Now in Unit 4, we come to the function of the church. We've talked about the organization of the church. We've talked about the government of the church. We've talked about where the church came from and how it happened to be set up. We've talked about the ordinances of the church. And we have touched on the function of the church already. But now we want to look at this in more detail. What is a local church supposed to be? What is it supposed to be doing? And how do we know when we find one that's doing what it is supposed to be doing? I submit to you that you could go around the city of Dallas or wherever you happen to be located and find local churches which are doing everything under the sun, which are carrying on every conceivable kind of activity. Now, is all of this a genuine part of the work of the local church, or have some of the churches, at least so-called, lost their direction and lost their bearings? You've heard of the story, haven't you, about the airline captain who reported to his passengers over the intercom that he had a report to give them and that it contained some good news and some bad news. He says the good news is that we are in the jet stream and are making the remarkable speed of 700 miles an hour, ground speed. He said the bad news, however, is that our navigational equipment is all out and we don't have the faintest idea where we're going. Now, I think sometimes that certain local churches may fall into this category. They have tremendous activity going on. Just unbelievable activity, both structured and unstructured, but you sometimes wonder if anybody knows what it's all for and what we're supposed to be accomplishing by it and where we're all headed. Now let's look at this. I have divided up the function of the church into four essential areas. Number one, the church is to be a recruitment and training center. Number two, it is to be a worship and praise center. Number three, it is to be a center for meeting material needs of the saints. And number four, it's to be a center for spiritual encouragement, restoration, and discipline. I would be the first to admit that these classifications are not mutually exclusive. That is, they overlap to some degree. But I believe that each one is significant enough and discreet enough to admit of some individual attention. Now let's look at category number one, the church as a recruitment and training center. Now as we saw, as we started our study of the doctrine of the church was formed by Jesus Christ. And he gave his disciples, and that includes us, some very explicit instructions just before he departed this earth. Again, referring to the Great Commission, Jesus said that we were to go and make disciples of all the nations, and then we were to baptize them, now as we have seen, as a symbol of their oneness with the Church of Christ, as a symbol of their commitment to Jesus Christ, come what may. And then thirdly, we are to teach them all things that are commanded them. Now, first of all, under letter A, we're to make disciples of all the nations. And this, of course, has to do essentially with evangelism. Now, we discussed evangelism at some length in the last two units of Volume 1. And I don't think we need to go into that at great length here. But by way of a very brief review, it is Jesus' purpose that his church should fan out throughout the earth and lead men and women to faith in himself as Lord and Savior. This is the very beginning. This is the essence of what we're about. We obviously can't baptize anybody or teach anybody that isn't first of all brought in as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This, it seems to me, is so basic to hardly require comment. And yet we have any number of local churches that do a reasonably adequate job of baptizing and teaching, but who never win anybody. And if you look at the statistics of some of the church groups, you would wonder whether perhaps we frequently lose sight of this very essential part of our mission. We are to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. We are to make disciples of them, or in a technical sense, we are to allow the Spirit of God to make disciples. But we are to present the message of the gospel. We are to be out preaching the gospel to every creature. This is an essential part of the local church. And any local church which does not have a heavy emphasis upon evangelism is simply not a New Testament church, at least to that extent. Now, secondly, and this requires only a word because we've spent the better part of the previous unit on this, these who become disciples, these who commit themselves to Jesus Christ in faith, are then to be baptized. And as we've seen, this is to be a symbol of their commitment to Jesus Christ and of their oneness with other Christians in the body of Christ and our identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, thirdly, and this is still a part of the Great Commission, once a person is brought to Jesus Christ in faith, once he becomes a disciple, he is then to be taught. Jesus said, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, how do we do this? First of all, notice that the Word of God, of course, plays a major role in this area. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, is perhaps the better rendering, that he may be complete or mature, thoroughly fitted out unto every good work. In other words, then, the teaching which we are to give to the saints is a teaching of the Word of God. If we are to teach them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded them, that would include not only what he said himself while he was here on earth, but that which he inspired through the Holy Spirit the other New Testament writers, to put down. Therefore, it is our intention, as a part of the teaching ministry of a local church, to present to the flock, to the saints, the teaching of the Word of God. Now, how is this to be done? I would direct your attention now to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, which is perhaps one of the most important passages in all of the Word of God concerning what the New Testament church is all about and what it's supposed to be doing. Now, I want you to start with me back in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 4. "Unto every one of us," Paul says, everyone in the church, every Christian, "unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, Paul is mentioning here in rather brief compass what he deals with at greater length in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. Now, we're coming back to that later on when we get to volume 7. When we get to the work of the Holy Spirit, we will deal at some length with the doctrine of spiritual gifts. But by way of an introduction, let me simply say this. It is the teaching of those passages that when a person becomes a Christian and becomes a part of the body of Christ, he will find that God has provided him with a spiritual competence, which is known as a gift. In other words, God has equipped that person with a particular aptitude, a particular competence, which is to be used in conjunction with the similar abilities of other Christians in other areas to make up a smooth, efficient unit. The example which Paul gives in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 is that of the human body. We look about, we have hands, we have feet, we have eyes, we have a nose, we have a mouth, etc., etc. All of these parts work together. They do not compete with one another. They all work together in order that the body may function efficiently. That's the analogy that Paul uses. We might also draw in a 20th century illustration of a team. A football team, for example, has a quarterback and halfbacks and fullbacks and wide receivers and tackles and guards and tight ends and all the rest of it, you see. Now, they don't compete with one another at least not on a good team, they don't. They all cooperate because the fullback knows that he can't gain any ground at all if the guards and the tackles don't block for him and if his other backs don't block for him and so on down the line. The quarterback knows that he won't ever complete any passes if he doesn't get any protection from his offensive line and on and on. So in a good, smooth, efficient, winning team, the players cooperate. They don't compete. And each one utilizes his own position and his own talents and his own abilities in order that the team as a whole functions efficiently and smoothly. Now that is, in effect, what Paul says in the New Testament about the body of Christ. God has placed us in the body with certain abilities, with certain competence, and we are to take what God has given us in the way of spiritual gifts or abilities, and we are to use these in conjunction with the gifts of the other believers in fashioning a smoothly functioning, efficient team. You remember we said at the very outset in our definition of the church that a local church is a group of people who have teamed together as spiritually gifted individuals. Now that's what we're talking about. All right, now let's go on. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, we're going to skip over verses 8 through 10 because this isn't apropos immediately to what we're talking about. This simply is an Old Testament proof of what he's saying, that it was known in advance that when he ascended that he would reduce captivity to a captive status and would give gifts unto men. Now, verse 11, he captures the thought again. He picks up. And he gave some apostles. In other words, he gave to the church, in the first place, those who had the gift of apostleship. He gave those who had the gift of prophecy, known as prophets. Those who had the gift of evangelism, known as evangelists. And some pastors and teachers. I might add, incidentally, that pastor and teacher are hyphenated here. You say, well, they're not in my Bible. Well, they are in the Greek, not hyphenated in a literal sense, but the construction is such that they must be taken together. There are only four gifts mentioned here, not five. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. The last two are taken together. The construction makes that very clear. So they are one and the same. The pastor-teacher is one individual, not two different ones. All right. Now, God has placed in the church spiritual gifts, and some of them are mentioned here. And these are mentioned particularly because they have a teaching function. Now, there's some spiritual gifts that do not have a teaching function. You have the gift of ministry, for example, or the gift of serving or helping. That is not really a teaching function. That is a function of ministering to the needs of others. And you have the spiritual gift of giving and so on, which are not primarily teaching gifts. They are gifts of a different character. But the ones mentioned here are primarily those which enable a person to train other Christians in a certain type of activity. Now, these are what we call on the sheet here the cadre. If you've ever been in the armed services, you know what the cadre will mean. This is the group of trainers. Here are the drill instructors, or here are the people who train the recruits in order to take them along to a point where they can be productive soldiers themselves. If you've ever been in basic training or boot camp or whatever, you'll recall that here was a group of men who were highly efficient, and in that case, perhaps sometimes hard to get along with, but nevertheless, highly efficient, very demanding individuals who brought you from a raw recruit up to the point where you could pass muster as a reasonably efficient soldier. Now, ideally, and this is sometimes distorted, but ideally, even the toughness which they portrayed, even the tremendous discipline which they required, even the almost unbelievable strain which they placed upon you at times, was ostensibly all for your eventual good, in order that you might be brought as quickly as possible and as efficiently as possible to a level of acceptance as one who might be able to carry on the activities of a soldier or a sailor or a marine or whatever. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ to some degree, is like that. Not necessarily with all the furor and not necessarily with all of the administrative gimmicks that were used there. But nevertheless, the idea is essentially the same. And that is that this group of people, this spiritually gifted group of leaders in the church, are to train. Now, these will usually correspond to the elders that we talked about previously, back in Unit 2. It is the elders of the church who primarily have the responsibility of teaching. But there may be others in the church who are not selected by the group as elders, who nevertheless have certain of these spiritual gifts, and therefore it is not restricted to the elders. But they would obviously be included in this cadre that we're talking about. Now let's read on in the passage. God has given these spiritually gifted men to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, if you're following the King James Version at this point, you need to make a correction in your text. The comma which appears after saints is an abomination, and it destroys the intended sense of the passage. So scratch it out. It does not occur. It distorts the meaning. Furthermore, the word perfecting is probably not the best translation, because it seems to have the idea of sinless perfection or something. Rather, the word means to equip for service. Therefore, it should read like this in verse 12. God has given these gifted men to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, if you will capture that thought, it'll perhaps be one of the most revolutionary things that's ever happened to your Christian life. And if your local church will capture this thought, it may well be the most revolutionary thing that's ever happened to your church. Now, notice what Paul is saying here. God has given this gifted leadership, these spiritually gifted leaders, this spiritual cadre, if you will, to the church in order that they might do the work of the ministry. No, that isn't what he said. Look at it again. It doesn't say that these leaders are to do the work of the ministry. It says that they are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. They are to equip the saints for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ. Do you understand what he's saying here? Most of us have grown up all of our lives in churches, or whether we grew up in church or not, we have been exposed to churches where the pastor and perhaps the elders or the deacons or whatever you may call them, stewards or whatever else, where some of these men, some of these leaders have done the work of the ministry. And all the rest of us sitting in the pews have supported them. And we have come now in our church life to a spectatorism. And particularly here in the latter part of the 20th century in the United States, we are absolutely swamped with the idea of spectatorism. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you turn on your TV and you watch a football game. You don't play, you watch. You watch a baseball game. You don't play, you watch. You watch basketball. You watch hockey. You watch soccer. Or, if you're not a sports fan, you watch a movie, or you watch a quiz program, or you watch a documentary, or you watch whatever else, and you see it all, but you don't participate in it. Now, this has carried over to a large extent into our churches. So many of us come to church as spectators. We watch and listen as the choir sings, and as the preacher preaches, and as various people do whatever they do. But we don't really feel a part of it. We are spectators. We come as an audience to be amused or entertained, perhaps, in some instances. But we come to criticize, and we come to evaluate, and we come almost as theatrical or literary critics in some instances. But so frequently we don't come as participants. Now, it isn't all our fault, those of us sitting in the pews. Sometimes it's the fault of the leadership of the church, because maybe they like the idea of being the center of attention and of carrying the whole activity themselves. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. And regardless of whose fault it is, we need to come back to the New Testament concept of what the local church is all about. Now notice again, God has given certain gifted leadership to the church, not for the purpose of doing the work of the ministry with the support of the church, but rather that this gifted leadership might train or equip the saints, all of the church, for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is to be done by the saints. They are equipped or trained for this work in the local church. But the work itself does not go on in the local church, essentially. It goes on after they leave the local church and go out into the world. Now, get this concept. Instead of looking at the church as a place where we come in order to watch or to observe, or even a place where the work of God is carried on in the sense of this is where it all is, this is where the ministry is carried on. Rather, the local church, according to this passage, is a training school. The Conservative Baptist Association has a motto which says, every church a Bible Institute. And I like that. I'm not sure that every one of their churches is a Bible Institute, but I like the motto nonetheless. That's essentially right. It's to be a training ground, an institute, a little seminary, if you will. It's to be a place where new and immature Christians are brought along to maturity, where they are taught the doctrines and the techniques and the strategies of Christianity in order that they may go out into the world where they live and perform as ministers of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not a minister of Jesus Christ. I was never ordained. Nobody ever said you had to be ordained to be a minister. The word minister simply means servant. And you are to be a servant of Jesus Christ. All of us. All of us. The clergy-laity distinction, which we see as so prevalent in our churches today, is not a function of New Testament theology. It does not come from New Testament theology. It comes from Roman Catholic theology. And the clergy, laity, priesthood, laity idea is a non-biblical, unbiblical concept. We are looked upon in the Word of God as a team with leadership, yes, we've discussed that, with certain responsibilities which others would have in a different area and where we all cooperate together, yes, but we're looked upon as a team. You see, we're not to be spectators, we're to be on the team. Instead of sitting in the stands watching our ministers perform, we're supposed to be down on the field. And the leadership of the local church, rather than being the performers who are cheered on by the saints, are rather to be the coaches, as it were, who train the saints how to do it. You say, that's really a revolutionary concept. Well, it is for many of us today, but it's a New Testament concept. And to the extent that we have drifted away from it, we need to get back. This is what the local church is all about. Now, let me give you an example or two of this type of thing. Many of us, perhaps most of us, have the idea that the way people are going to get saved is to invite them to come to our church. Or perhaps we still think that they may just stumble into our church. Occasionally someone does, and I don't minimize this. And I'm not saying you should never invite an unbeliever to your church, but I'm saying that the primary function of that church is not to minister to an occasional unbeliever who may stumble in. Now please don't misunderstand me. I believe that if an unbeliever should come to your church, he ought to hear enough gospel to get saved. I believe in that. And if you bring someone, you ought to bring him with the understanding that he'll hear enough gospel to get saved. But what I am saying is the primary function of the local church in its assembly meetings is not to evangelize, because the lost people, by and large, are not in your church. And furthermore, they're not likely to ever be in your church. There's too much else to do. And it is not the pattern of our society for unbelievers voluntarily to attend church just because there may be nothing better to do. There's plenty else for them to do. And they aren't going to come. Not very often. Not very many of them. But that doesn't mean that the Great Commission has been canceled. How are we to reach them then if they don't come? We are to be trained in the church to go forth out of the church meeting place to reach our world. And not only just evangelism, but everything else. We are to minister to people in other areas, as we'll see in a moment. But we are to receive our training, our equipping, at the meetings of the church, at least partially, in order that we may go forth as ministers of Jesus Christ. There aren't enough so-called ordained ministers. There aren't enough elders and deacons around to carry out the ministry of the church. Every Christian is to do this. The Great Commission was given to every Christian, not just to professionals. All right. The idea, then, is that the local church is to be a training place where men are brought to Jesus Christ, where they are trained, where they are built up, and then are sent forth to reach other men for Christ so that they too can be built up. You might recognize, of course, the strategy of Group 2 in this. We are attempting to help the local church do this very thing by means of our program, by means of an intensive assimilation of biblical doctrine, and then the motivation of reaching others who can then be trained in the same doctrine, who can reach others who will be trained in the same doctrine. That's the whole idea. This is what the local church is to be all about. And eventually, of course, as we grow in grace, we will grow up in unity in love. Paul says, this is to be until we all reach the mature man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I am convinced that the only way we can combat the cults and all of the isms and all of the false teachings going around today is to get our people trained in the Word of God. And this is an essential function of the local church. However, that's not the only thing the local church is supposed to do. Notice the second area. It is also to be a worship and praise center. It's not to be just an institute. It's not to be just a place where we come with our notebooks and our Bibles, although I certainly think that's essential. But it is also to be a place where we worship God together, corporately, and where we praise Him for what He's done for us, not only individually, but also corporately. Now, I've listed several verses here out of many others that could be listed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 26, we have the picture of an early church meeting. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, although that gift is now passed away, hath a revelation, that one is also passed away, hath an interpretation, that likewise. Let all things be done unto edifying. Now, we'll come back to the gift of tongues at even greater detail in our volume on the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about it at some length in our previous volume. But ruling out here the gifts, which are probably temporary and are not with us today, nevertheless, one of the purposes of the early church meeting was to come together that we might praise God, that we might have a psalm together, that we might sing praise, that we might thank Him for what He's done. Perhaps an even more apropos verse would be the one which I have listed for you here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. In verse 18, of course, Paul has said that we are to be filled with the Spirit, that we are to be controlled by the Spirit. Then notice, speaking to yourselves, literally speaking to one another. This is a corporate enterprise. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says essentially the same thing over in Colossians chapter 3. There he says in verse 16 that we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, which must be essentially the same thing as the filling of the Spirit, since they both produce the same results. teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I said these categories were not mutually exclusive, that there's some overlap. A part of the teaching ministry has to do with worship and praise. And certainly the two are linked together. We are to teach one another, admonish one another. We're also to encourage one another, as we'll see in a moment. We are to sing together. We're to praise God together. We're to worship together. So, the local church is also to be a place where we join together corporately to express our praise and adoration to God. And if we don't do this, we're missing a major part of what it's all about. This isn't just a mechanical thing. We're not just going through a routine. We're not just slogging along with no encouragement and with no direction. We're worshiping a God. And we're worshiping a God who wants to have fellowship with us on a daily basis, on a continuous, regular basis. And we must not miss this, either personally or corporately. Now, we're not to let the local church be our only time of worship and our only time of praise. We are to praise God continually and daily, individually and as families and as units. But we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in order that we may worship and praise Him corporately. Now notice category three. The local church is also to be a center for meeting material needs. And I think sometimes this is overlooked. I've listed any number of passages there from the book of Acts and from the epistles where Christians helped one another, where they sent aid to other Christians who were in desperate need. The Apostle Paul himself, in the Philippians 4 passage, expresses his gratitude to the Philippians for sending him this aid. He was absolutely dependent from a physical standpoint, a material standpoint, upon his churches and upon his converts, upon his friends, because prisons back in those days didn't furnish food and clothing for their prisoners. Either their friends furnished it, or they starved to death, or froze to death in some instances. And therefore, Paul himself spoke at great length concerning those who had helped him. And he was very appreciative of this. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we have the story of how the churches in Greece, in Macedonia and Achaia, were taking up generous offerings to take back to the saints in Judea who were having such trouble, who were going through such privation and such physical and material difficulty. This is to be a part of what Christianity is all about. There in Romans chapter 12, where Paul is telling the Christians how they ought to live with one another, notice there in the 13th verse, distributing to the necessity of saints. And the one that I listed for you there early in Acts chapter 4 and again in chapter 6, you will find that the saints in the early days frequently had all things in common. Now, we shy away from this because it sounds a little bit like communism, of course, but I don't think that's the point at all. Rather, the point was they cared for each other. They took care of each other. And there wasn't any such thing in that early church in Jerusalem as a wealthy Christian while the rest of them were all starving to death. They did whatever was necessary in order that their assets might be pooled and that there might be at least something for all before there was an excess for anyone. Now, this, according to Scripture, is not to be done by governmental edict. This is not teaching totalitarianism or communism in a fascist or Russian sense, but rather it is teaching concern that Christians are to have for one another. And I think it does teach this, that it is not right in the sight of God for one Christian to be living in absolute luxury while another Christian, perhaps even a part of his same local church, is absolutely not knowing where the next meal is coming from. That's not right, friends. That isn't the New Testament practice. Now, I think we've largely lost this, and we rarely see the expressions that we ought to see of helpfulness toward one another in this area. Now, we see token expressions. We don't mind taking somebody a ham or a cake or something when they need it, and I'm not opposed to that. That's fine. But what about people who are really in desperate need for the support of their families for a time? and we may see more of this in the days to come. The church has a responsibility for its own, and we shouldn't leave it to the cults to do for the people what we ought to be doing. Some of the cults in this country take better care of their own than evangelical Christendom does, and that's not right, and it shouldn't be that way. And then finally, category number four, the local church is to be a center for spiritual encouragement, restoration, and discipline. Let's face it, we all need encouragement along the line. We can't get by ourselves. You hear people say occasionally, I don't really need the church. I can study the Bible by myself, and I have Christian friends and so on. Yes, you do need the church. Yes, you do. You've missed it if you misunderstand that. Notice what the writer to Hebrews said in chapter 10, verse 25. We are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Why not? Because we are to exhort one another. Now, exhort may not sound like a whole lot of reason for getting together. That sounds like we're working each other over. But the word exhort there literally means to encourage. To encourage. Encourage one another. And we all need that. We all get tired. We all tend to get weary of well-doing. Now, the New Testament teaches that one of the functions of the local church is for us to encourage one another in order that we might all see that we're on the right road and that there is a reason for what we're doing, that others are having problems too, and so on. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, where Paul gives his tremendous teaching about the second coming of Christ and the rapture of the saints, he says, wherefore comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. We have troubles, we have sicknesses, we have death in the family, we have economic disasters, we lose our jobs and all the rest of it. We need one another at this point. We need the encouragement and the comfort and the companionship which can come only from people of like precious faith. Another essential aspect of the ministry of the local church, and now I'm thinking about the ministry of Christians to one another, is in the area of restoration. Perhaps one of the key passages in all of Scripture on this point is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, first of all, the spiritual people here are the mature people, the ones who have been equipped by leadership in the past so that they've now reached a stage where they can also be of help to other Christians. In other words, a reproduction process has taken place, and they are now in a position to help others. Now, what does it mean to restore such an one? The word that is translated restore here, katartizo in the Greek, means, among other things, as it was used in secular Greek of this time, to put a joint back that has been dislocated, to put a limb back into joint, to reduce a dislocation, as we would say in medical terminology today. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had a limb out of joint in your body, but if you have, you know it is one of the most painful of all experiences. And the entire body is limited, is terribly handicapped in its activity until that limb is put back into its proper location. Now, that essentially is what Paul is saying here. It was also used to refer to the setting of a broken bone. In other words, we are to have a mending, healing, restorative ministry toward those Christians who are wavering, who are out of fellowship with God, who are stumbling in their spiritual lives. It is to be a place where we help these people get back on the right track. Now, of course, this has to do with encouragement again. Of course it does. But instead of criticizing people, instead of backbiting, instead of starting rumors about people, instead of saying, oh, let me tell you about so-and-so, did you hear what happened to him? Of course, I would never repeat this ordinarily, but I think we ought to pray for him. What hypocrisy. In other words, we wouldn't repeat it except we ought to pray for him. And we just seem to gloat sometimes over the troubles of other Christians. That's not the New Testament practice at all. We're to help each other. We're to restore each other. In 2 Timothy 2:25, in verse 24, Paul says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive." You must not be contentious, but he's to be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Some stumble in doctrinal areas. Some wander off in experiential areas. We're to help these people. We're to point them to the Word of God. We're to encourage them to come back, to confess their sins, to be restored to fellowship with God. And then finally, one of the great missing links in the local church today, the area of church discipline. When a member does stray away, we are to try to restore him. We are to try to do everything within the church's power to bring him back. But what happens if he won't come back? Suppose that he's living in open immorality. Suppose he's blaspheming God in the church. Suppose he is bringing disgrace upon the cause of Christ. What are we to do then? The Bible says we're supposed to discipline this person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the case of open immorality in the Corinthian church. And Paul said you're going to have to deal with it. You've put up with it too long. You're going to have to put that person out of the church. And that's what it means in that passage. You have a similar passage in 1 Timothy 1:20. Paul says that some have put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. They put away their good conscience and so on, and they have become shipwrecked concerning the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. What does that mean? It means that he has put them away from fellowship and has in effect turned them over to the disciplinary work of God, who may allow Satan to work them over, to discipline them, to bring some sort of difficulty, perhaps even physical difficulty, into their lives. Now, we have a lot of that in the pastoral epistles in particular. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "Against an elder receive not an accusation except before two or three witnesses. But if it's well documented, you can receive an accusation even there. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." In other words, a person in this category is to be rebuked in front of the church in order that they may be an example to others who might do the same thing. And we saw the same thing essentially in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Those who are teaching falsely are to be shut up. They're not to be allowed to continue. Here in 1 Timothy again, chapter 6, notice, starting in verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and so on." Now notice verse 5. "From such withdraw thyself." They're not to be in the fellowship. And this also is a part of the function of the local church, to discipline, and if necessary, to excommunicate from fellowship its members who will not be restored through confession of sin.